I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. As you do that, I want you to know I'm excited about being here today. I prioritize men's events on my calendar on the things that I get asked to do, and I also feel a real kinship with your pastor. C.S. Lewis said that the way friendship works is you meet somebody, and at some point you go, oh, you too. And that's been my relationship with your pastor, talking about church and theology and sports and life and parenting and all those things. And so I'm thankful to be here. I'm also thankful that at the last second last night, he reminded me that this is Central Standard Time. Now, I think that Central Standard Time is God's time. I grew up in Alabama. I'm an Alabama football fan. And just think how late my kids have to stay up every national championship game since Alabama plays in it every year to watch Alabama. And so I would much rather be in Central Standard Time. Well, as you open your copy of God's perfect and precious word, I'm going to read here in a moment from the first four verses. And then we're going to summarize verse 5 down through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to take a jet tour through the Bible. I want to remind you of something. And what I want to remind you of is this. There is a tomb in the Middle East that's empty. And the one who was in that tomb, the God-man, is risen and at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And by the way, that implies brothers and sisters, but the brothers' language is because the inheritance went to the Son and we all received the inheritance. But Hebrews 2 tells us even more than that. It quotes Psalm 22 to us. And it says this, that he sings in the midst of the congregation of those of whom he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Just think about that. An empty tomb, a risen Christ, right hand of the Father. He calls us brothers. He is singing in our midst. His presence is with us. And we've seen the sign of the kingdom that declares the triumphant march of the gospel around the world this morning. What a day it's already been. Think with me for a moment. Think with me. In all the headlines in the newspaper, that is the headline for eternity. The maneuverings of governments in the world will long be forgotten, but for eternity, the moment of the sign of the kingdom will be championed, and we will speak of it. With that said, I'm going to read the first four verses of 1 Kings chapter 2 and invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. I want to talk to you today about proving yourself a man of males and manhood. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bow our heads this morning, and we do not lack a man on the throne of Israel. We have the God-man, the risen man, the man Christ Jesus. Lord, teach us according to the truth of your word, what biblical manhood really is. But Lord, embed it in our hearts and minds in such a way that it takes root and it grows. And it's lived out in this community and to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Are you really a pastor? That's the question somebody asked me. My son, a senior in high school this year, when he was 6 years old, he was playing on a t-ball team, and this guy had been watching me, and he knew I was a pastor, but I didn't really seem like a pastor to him. And so he asked me that question. It was in a game where my son was playing first base, and they hit a ball to him. He was in really good position, stayed down on it. The ball took a bad hop, and it hit him in the nose, and blood went everywhere. And so I ran out to him to check on him, and the first thing he said when I got there, he was spitting blood out of his mouth, and he said, "I want to stay in the game, Dad. I want to stay in the game." And I thought, all right. So we took some tissue, and like a boxer, we wiped him off and we jammed it up his nose to stop the bleeding. The very next play, there's one out, it's the end of the game, it's a close game. The very next play, they hit a shot to his side that he makes an incredible diving play and gets the out. Then they hit the next ball to him as well, and he makes a backhanded stop. He touches the base, he slams the ball on the ground, and the inning's over, and he runs over, and as he's running back to the dugout, his plugs fall out, blood's coming down his face, and all the moms are going, "Oh my word." And I'm high-fiving him, we're cleaning him up, and this dad's watching this, and he says, "Are you really a pastor?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you talk about all the time being aggressive and bold and courageous and tough." I said, "Well, but what's the deal?" He said, "Aren't pastors supposed to be nice?" Nice. The contemporary synonym for Christianity. Nice. Take out your concordance and find it in the Bible. People called Jesus a lot of things. They never called him nice. By the way, my son, we got home later that day. We were running to another ball game of his older son. And I said, "Okay, change your clothes." He said, "Can I keep my T-shirt on?" I said, "Why?" He said, "I want people to see how tough I am." So we took a picture of that, and he still got it in his room. We want to talk about it. By the way, if I'd have taken him out of the game, put somebody else in, they wouldn't have made that play. They just weren't as talented a player as he was. He was willing to sacrifice for his team, and so we honored that. But nice. Nice. Here's the dictionary that I keep on my desk. We'll look it up in the dictionary since it's not a biblical word. The dictionary on my desk says this: delicate, pleasant, agreeable, courteous, respectable, conforming to approved social standards, safe, free from risk and danger. If that definition is accurate, you can't be a faithful follower of Jesus and be nice. But Jesus was never called nice, but you know, ever notice who is almost always called nice? When they catch a serial killer. The neighbors don't go, "I knew he was a serial killer all along." They would have moved. They go, "He was so nice. What are they? He seemed harmless." In the name of niceness, we are abandoning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are not a harmless people. We are a kind people, but by the way, kindness is an active word, not a passive one. It is the kindness of God, the Bible says, that brings us to repentance. And the particular Greek word that brings is a very active word. It could be translated. It is the kindness of God that drags us to repentance. It is the action of God. It is the loving aggression of God to step into our lives. So you see, there's rampant confusion about all kinds of things, but one of those things is manhood, especially Christian manhood. And by the way, there's not even just confusion about that. There's confusion today about gender in general. Is there such thing as gender? And by the way, the Bible says God made man and woman. He made them male and female. He created them in his image. That means that there's something about our gendered image bearing that images God in the world. So the degree that we ignore that, we are failing to image God in the world properly. This issue of gender confusion is not just an issue of politics, it's an issue of theology that we can never back away from. There are men and there are women. You do not serve God as androgynous beings. If you're a man, your testosterone should be surrendered to Christ. If you're a woman, your femininity should be surrendered to Christ, and you should acknowledge the difference. But in the context of manhood, even in the church, there's an attitude that being a godly man is being nice, harmless. And we tend to endorse passivity. Somebody's nice if they don't ever speak up. somebody's nice if they're easily moldable. Then on the other side, this is largely in the world, there is, but it happens in the church too, there's an endorsement that no real manhood, you do what you want, whatever you want, and nobody tells you what to do. That sort of macho-ism that says, I am the captain of my own ship, I'll do what I want to do. Both of those are ungodly and counterfeits of manhood. Because both of them have the same problem, even though they manifest in different ways. Both of them are self-centered. The person who won't speak up when a word needs to be spoken because they're self-protecting is selfish. The person who says, I don't care what anybody else wants me to do, I'm going to do what I want to do, is self-centered and selfish. The root of passivity and the root of self-centered machoism, barbarianism we can call it, the root is the same. It is a self-focus, but the Bible calls us to something completely different. But I want you to hear me to say that. Worldliness in terms of manhood comes in packages that are different but have the same root. A lot of nice guys are nice because they are worldly. A lot of guys are focused on themselves and trampling over other people because they're worldly. One form of worldliness is not any better than the other. It's worldliness. We are called to something different. And I'll say this. Both are forms of cowardice. What does a coward do? Coward puts themselves first. That's what cowards do. What does it mean not to be cowardly, but to be courageous? You put others first. You put yourself in harm's way for the sake of others. We must not focus on self. This led me to 20 years ago, taking my Bible, starting at the beginning, and committing myself to reading throughout the entire Bible. And what I was trying to do was to say this. Every time God interacts with man and manhood, and he says, what does he value in a man? I'm going to take note of it. I'm going to put all that together, and I'm going to try to come up with a definition of manhood. What are the supreme qualities that God values in a man? And that's what I did, and here's the definition I came up with that we're going to work through today. A real man proves himself a man because he follows God through Christ in reverent, humble submission and leads others with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. I had somebody come up to me one time and said, you know, you talk all the time, this is in preaching, not just at the ballpark, about aggression and toughness and boldness. Where is that in the Bible? The Bible. The whole storyline is about a spiritual war. There's God who's created in the very beginning. He created man and woman in his own image, and they listened to the voice of an opposing voice in the garden that had a lisp, a serpent. And there was a promise of that, that after that, that God would come into the world, and there would be a seed born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent. And then the Bible chases out that story as God preserves that line and Satan and all of those in opposition against the purposes of God rage against us. And there's bloodbath throughout the entire Bible. And when Jesus is born, Herod is committed to stopping that. And there's a bloodbath there, but Jesus is born. Do you see that? That storyline, the end of the Bible says that ancient serpent of old is cast into outer darkness. And the people who overcome by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb reign forever. Does that sound like passive language? No, that is the aggression of biblical love. A few years ago, my mom's body was being ravished by cancer. I was sitting there with her as much as I could get there. She lived in Montgomery, Alabama. And I just watched her dying. My sister took care of her most of the time, for which I'll be forever grateful. But one of the times when it was near the end, she didn't say much. But believe me, every time she uttered a word, I leaned in. I wanted to hear those last words. I knew that her last words wouldn't be chit-chat. One of the last things she ever told me was, don't talk about me, talk about Jesus at my funeral. I had the privilege to do that. In our text this morning, we have a dying man who calls his son to tell him of what's first importance to him. You know what he tells him? Prove yourself a man. Now, he doesn't go, what do you mean? I'm a man. I'm male. He doesn't think his dad is confused. He knows that his dad is making a point that there are men, there are males, and there are men. That he was the one who was leading the people of God, and he was talking about being a man that God honors God. Prove yourself a man. Look with me at these first two verses. When David's time to die drew near, he'd reigned as king for about 40 years. Solomon's about to take the throne. Chapter 1 anticipates David's death. Chapter 2 describes it. He commanded, the word is strong, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, meaning I'm about to die. Be strong and show or prove, the word means put it to the test, prove yourself a man. Now understand that be strong there, this commanding language, the very word is sometimes translated be brave. It's sometimes translated be courageous. And sometimes it's translated be a man. The synonymous usage there of this idea to be a man, to be a real man, to be a godly man, to prove yourself a man, you are to be strong. Not in the way the world defines strength, but in the way God does. That means that you use your strength to serve others. That those who are less, more vulnerable than you, you're willing to put yourself in harm's way for them. One commentator, Provan, says that this is the language of warriorship. That he is calling Solomon to be a warrior for the sake of the kingdom of God. And to prove it. Meaning that there's stuff he needs to do to respond to what he's being charged to do. That this idea of proving yourself a man is not just a matter of having right definitions in your head. It's a matter of believing those definitions in your head and walking out and living it out. You see, there's a difference between being a male and proving yourself a man in God's sight. There are males who aren't really men. There are those who are not strong and show yourself a man. Now, we're going to see in the New Testament a little bit later on, 1 Corinthians 16:13 says the same thing. It says to the men of the church of Corinth, act like men. The exact same thing. Don't push this off. Well, this is Old Testament. No, that's not the way it works here. We're going to see this is embedded throughout the entire Bible. But one commentator, an older commentator, says this. This is a call for a continual example of manliness, a continual showing of manliness. It is to be proven. All right, dads, let me ask you a question. You've got those of you who have kids that are still at home. How many times do you say to them, be safe? And how many times do you say, be courageous? Be bold, even if it costs you something. But nothing matters more than our kids' safety, does it? Well, if that's true, then nothing really matters. There's plenty of things more important than our safety. And there's plenty of things more important than the safety of our kids. If that's not true, let's fold up tent on this thing called church and go home. It calls us to hard places and harm's way. Because we actually believe what Paul says, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Prove it. How do you call your kids to prove this out in their lives? Do you honor courage? But there's a second part of this. Not only does a real man prove himself a man, but he does it in a particular way. He follows God through Christ. Look at verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God. Now notice here, the focus is not on self, the focus is on God, and we're going to see that it's clearly on God in Christ, because what's being said here is tied to the promise of the coming of Christ, which we'll see in verse 4. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper, that you may be blessed, meaning that you may know the favor of God. This is not about material blessings, though they may come or may not come. This is about the smile of God, the favor of God being upon you. This is in the similar way the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. You want to know the favor of God? Then walk in the ways of God. It says, wherever you turn, not just simply when it's easy, not for the sake of earning outward prosperity, but for the sake of knowing the favor and blessing of God. Keep this charge. Walk in His ways. Keep His statutes. Keep His commandments. Keep His rules. Keep His testimonies. For it is written, follow God according to His word, the scripture. And notice this. It brings up the law. Well, we know that the law is not a pathway for us to earn salvation in God's sight. The law is a schoolmaster, the Bible tells us in Galatians, to drive us to Christ. But in Christ, we don't forsake the law. In Christ, we say, I'm a new man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I want to reflect and honor the one who has saved me 100% by His sovereign mercy and grace. So this keeping of the law is not earning anything in God's sight, but it is a way we make much of God in the world. Our obedience to the laws of God are not earning something, but they are the way we live experiencing His favor, His blessing. We enjoy the reality of who He is and who we are in Him when we obey Him. When my children disobey me, I discipline them and point them to the fact they need forgiveness, but I don't forsake them. It's a lot better when they obey. But I discipline them, and then we move on because fellowship is restored. This is a call here. Don't think this is a call to some sort of legalism. It's not. It's following God through Christ. The law drives us to Christ. But in light of Christ, we want to make much of the God who saves us. Galatians 2:14 puts it like this. Walk in line with the gospel. That's what we're to do. Walk in line with the gospel. And by the way, you have a man confronting another man. Paul confronting Peter because there was a way in which he was out of line with the gospel. He doesn't say, well, Peter's a good guy. Let's just move on. No, the gospel's at stake. So he deals with it. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. There's an active following of Christ. So you prove yourself a man, first of all, by following God through Christ. Look at verse 4. In reverent, humble submission. Look at verse 4. That the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, in reverent, humble submission, do you see it there? Faithfulness. Walk before me. You are Lord, O God, not me. I'm not a contractor who calls you to be a subcontractor on my building project. I'm the one who serves your kingdom. It's reverence before you. It's submission before you. It's a call to humble face, to worship, to bowing before Him, to trusting in Him, to focusing on God, not self. The first order of business is always, what has God said? What does God want? What does God's word tell me to do? That's a constant call to courage, not cowardice. It's a constant call to self-sacrifice, not self-protection. It's a constant call to enjoying the blessings of the covenant by faithful obedience to the God of the covenant. But I also want you to see this. You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David was the promised king, the Davidic throne. But it tells us in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, that this unconditional covenant that we enjoy the blessings of by obedience is unconditional. that the throne of David will go on and on. But here we have David dying. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23, it says this, I will give you one shepherd, my servant David. It's in the context of unfaithful shepherds who are feeding themselves and not the flock. And God says, I'll give you one shepherd, my servant David. You know what's funny about that? David had been dead for about 60 years. So what does he mean? Oh, there's one who sits on the throne of David. There's one who is in the line of David. There's one who is a descendant of David that will occupy the throne of David forever. There is one Jew who is completely faithful to the covenant promises. There is one Jew who, through faith in him, we are incorporated as Gentiles in the covenant promises of God. There is one on the throne of David forever. This text is calling us to celebrate Christ, to celebrate the King and the kingdom that he brings about. You see, the humble submission is following God through Christ. This is not some call that pushes Christ aside. The only way that we can be a part of the kingdom in faithful obedience is through Christ, the King of the kingdom, who kept the promises perfectly. All of the promises of God, Paul says, in him are yes and amen. But there's something else we have to notice. And we're going to summarize the rest. That this when we prove ourselves a man by following God through Christ in reverent, humble submission, we automatically are thinking about God, which causes us to think about others, and all of us are to be leading others with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. Leading others. Not everybody leads in the same way, men, but everybody leads. There is a sphere of responsibility that you have where you are meant to lead. Solomon was called here to be a warrior for the kingdom. David says, prove yourself a man, and one of the ways he wants him to prove himself a man is he is to defeat the enemies of God, the enemies of the kingdom. Look at verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Take him out. Joab, he says, was a commander of David's armies who was unjust killing. He has to be dealt with. Verse 8, it says, Shimei. He cursed David at the time of Absalom's rebellion. He has to be dealt with. In verse 13, it says, Adonijah, the fourth son of David, and on David's deathbed, Adonijah became angling for the kingdom and trying to usurp the kingdom himself. He has to be dealt with. Joab, in verse 28, has to be dealt with. He is one who supported Adonijah's rebellion and right to the throne. Shimei in verse 36, like we said, cursed David and disregarded his house arrest. He has to be dealt with. So there are all these enemies to the kingdom of God who have to be dealt with. And then the last thing it says in verse 45 and 46 is, but King Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and he struck him down and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now, some of you, that may make uncomfortable. Let me tell you something. If you don't think that God has the right of temporal judgment, you don't think God has the right of eternal judgment. We don't ignore what the Bible says about God exacting temporal judgment. This is all to teach us about what it means to be in the kingdom and out of the kingdom. And it doesn't work in exactly the same way today, but the same principle is there today. We have to be people of the kingdom who are willing to give our lives for the sake of the kingdom. And the enemies of the kingdom will be dealt with fully, finally, and forever. Solomon is to put his life in danger by dealing with the enemies of the kingdom. The kingdom needs to be established. By the way, what kingdom needs to be established? The one that leads to Christ as king. You want it established. You want the enemies of the kingdom to be dealt with. This is how he proved himself a man. In battle, he fought for the good of his people. There's that relationship between temporal judgment and eternal judgment. Not all men are called to lead in this way, but all men are called to lead. You see, the teaching tool that Israel was to be a visual symbol of the people of God, gives way ultimately to the church, where the message is not come here to this particular location and be with us, but spread out throughout the entire world in the name of Christ, and churches are to be built around the world. And though we do not fight against flesh and blood in the same way, we fight against principalities and powers, which is what was going on here as well. But here's what I want you to believe and know and understand. If you're going to do this, if you're going to prove yourself a man by following God through Christ in reverent, humble submission and leading others with self-sacrificial, bold aggression, you're not just going to do that on the big days. There's all this romanticizing about, you know, if it came down to it and my life was on the line, what would I do? That question is easy to answer. What are you doing today and tomorrow? If you aren't standing boldly for Him now in the smaller things, don't romanticize the fact that you'll stand for Him that day in the big things. There's all kinds of little things you ought to be doing in your home to prove yourself a man. Being the leader, being the one who serves Christ in a way that it cost us something. Let me give you a jet tour of the Bible. I'm not going to ask you to work through all these verses with me. You just get ready, because we're going to go quickly. You see, this definition is not just here in 1 Kings chapter 2, it's throughout the Bible. Think about the beginning. God created man in His own image, and they were to be to rule the world under His authority, and Eve was to be His complement. Then there's the fall into sin. They disobey God. Eve disobeys God. In Genesis 2, God shows up, and what does God say? Where are you, Eve? Nope. He says, where are you, Adam? And Adam did not prove himself a man. He said, well, okay, here, but it's because of this woman you gave me. Why does God say, where are you, Adam? Because there should have been the skull of a serpent crushed under the boot of Adam. He had a responsibility to lead, provide, and protect. It was his responsibility. The fact that he blamed his wife meant that he did not prove himself a man. If we go to Moses, God comes to Moses, says, hey, I'm going to choose you out. You're going to lead my people. And Moses says, that's not my personality type. I don't lead. I don't speak well. And God says, well, okay, if that's not your personality type, we'll find something else for you to do. And Moses, you took an enneagram and standing up in front of people, that's not good for you. And okay, God doesn't say that. Throw that stuff away. Obey God, no matter your personality type. God said to Moses, who made man's mouth? And guess what? Moses does end up using his mouth. When we get to Exodus 14, 13 and 14, here is Moses. Here's a band of people with pots and pans. And there's the fiercest fighting army in the world closing in. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God walls up the water, and they walk across. Had to be the most intimidating walk in the history of the world. And then the fighting army of the Egyptians closes in. The walls close on them, and the people sing a spontaneous song. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. The Lord is a warrior? Active. Active love. We go to David. 1 Samuel 17, there's a Israel cowering in the presence of the one who's the enemy of God. The text tells us that the enemy of God is wearing scale armor. And David says, I struck down lion and bears, and I'll strike down this uncircumcised Philistine. He'll be like one of them. And that honors God. He's there as a type of Christ. In Isaiah 6, it tells us, Isaiah, I've got a mission for you. You're going to preach, and here's the deal. Nobody's going to listen. You're going to have a ministry of tearing down. And then there's going to be a shoot that rises up from the stump. And I will build back. But you got the ministry of tearing down. You know what that takes? That takes reverent, humble submission. And a willingness to follow God no matter what it costs. The self-sacrifice of never getting the applause of men. Leading others. with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason. God tells him in Jeremiah 1:10, you're going to pluck up and tear down. John the Baptist comes and we have this uncouth, bold spokesman wearing weird clothes and eating weird food. And it says in Matthew 11:11, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Are you willing to be weird for the sake of the kingdom? Are you willing for it to cost you something? Or is this convenience? You want to be respectable. Your life might be a little bit better if you follow God, and your problems might go. That's not the promise. That's not what you're called to. And men, if you're leading your home in that way, you may mouth the name of Jesus and you may show up and sing, but you are not leading your children as a man should lead his home. Your children should know that your faith costs you something. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, I do not count my life of any value to testify to the gospel. Paul says he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and everything else you can imagine, and yet he does not want you to feel sorry for him. He tells us even in prison in Philippians 1, God is blazing a trail for the gospel. He says that people are preaching the gospel and mocking and ridiculing him and putting him down, and he says, so what, as long as they preach the gospel? They may get the testimony about me wrong, but if they get the testimony about the gospel right, glory be to God. See, it's not about you. It's not about your emotions. It's not about your sense of entitlement not to go through difficulty. It's about proving yourself a man by following God through Christ in reverent, humble submission and leading others with loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. And by the way, God does have a unique role for men. I'm not going to take time to go through all of that, but in the dominion mandate, man and woman are to have dominion, but man is to be a leader, and the woman is to be his helper in the work of dominion, meaning that he has a responsibility to lead. By the way, there's some Bible verses you've probably ignored. Isaiah 19:16, Egypt will be like women and be afraid. Jeremiah 51:30, strength has failed and the people are like women. Nahum 3:13, your troops are women in your midst. Now you think, oh, that sounds demeaning to women. No, it's not. It's demeaning to the men. The men were supposed to fight for the women, and they weren't willing to do it. These women may have been courageous and been doing what they had to do because the men wouldn't do it. But we're so attuned not to think in terms of the uniqueness of our gendered responsibility. That sounds weird to us. It shouldn't be. If there's some difficult situation, men, you are to step in front of your wife and handle it. You say, well, I've been at work all day and I'm tired. So what? Prove yourself a man. I got a guy, he was a member of my church. He wasn't getting married. He was getting married and I wasn't doing it. It was just somewhere else. Hey, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about headship since I'm not doing the wedding and everything. I said, oh, preacher, I got that headship covered. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, just like the other day, I told my wife, I told my fiance I was going hunting, and she was like, no, you need to do this. I put my foot down. I'm the head of my home. I'm going hunting. I said, you really think headship is about you using your position as a privilege to do whatever you want to do? You don't have a clue. Headship is not about privilege. It's about responsibility. It's not about getting out of doing stuff. It's about doing stuff that other people don't want to be done. It's about protecting your wife and protecting your family. You see, it is not self-centered passivity. It is not self-centered me-oriented narcissism. Both are active and passive rebels against God. We are to step up rather than stand back. We are to stand out rather than blend in. We are to speak up rather than stay silent. We are to self-sacrifice rather than self-protect. We are to be bold, show bold gospel love rather than apathetic hate. We are to show bold gospel love even to our enemies. We are to show bold gospel aggression rather than cowardly passivity that simply protects ourselves. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says, listen, there's a problem at the church. The problem is you've displaced the gospel. And you know what you've put in place of the gospel? You. You. You're focused on you and your giftedness and your place. In other words, you're not self-sacrificial. So he gets to the end of the book, and you've got all these theological problems and practical problems, and here's the way he sums it up. 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. Be watchful. It's military language. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And it means be made strong by the grace of God. A spiritual toughness. And then he says, let all you do be done in love. And some people get here and say, well, I mean, all that toughness and love, that doesn't go together. Yes, it does. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's not passive, it's active. It is the aggression of the love of God if you are a believer. Jesus on the cross for you. Be strong. Act like men, he says to the church. In other words, there's problems in the church is being led poorly by the men of the church. And let me tell you, just because you get a feeling in your gut you don't want to do something doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Don't blame the Holy Spirit because you don't have courage. We say, oh, I just don't feel like I should share the gospel with them right now. The Spirit hasn't told me it's the time. Stop it. You have a Bible. Preach the gospel with the whole world. The Spirit has spoken. Quit lying in his name. You know what following Jesus is? Disobeying the feeling in your gut. Because Jesus is Lord, not your gut. When Paul says in Philippians 3:19, God is your belly and your end is destruction, it's not that there was a bad diet plan going on. It's that God is your belly. You obey your gut. And if you obey your gut, your end is destruction. Your gut is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. I have one of my sons, actually one in the military now, used to be really afraid of heights. And we were at a park one time. He's about 13. They had the bungee sky jump thing. And I noticed him look up at it. And I noticed he went completely white. So I said, you should do it. What? I said, I'm not going to make you do it, but you should do it. Walking along, and it's getting at him. Okay, I'll do it. So he goes up there. The guy in front of him's going. And eventually he just comes on down, doesn't do it. Then he gets up there. His little sisters are looking, cheering for him. He just dives off, and he does it. He comes off, and I come up there. I said, how was it? He said, it was terrible. But thanks. I needed to do that. Why? But look, bungee jumping is stupid. This is not pro bungee jumping. Fake thrills, that's stupid. But man, it gave a teaching moment. And I said to him, son, I said, there's going to be countless times in your life where you're going to know what you need to do in Jesus' name, and you're going to get a feeling in your gut, don't do it, and disobey it. And so from that point on, we say, you know, remember the bungee jump. Remember the bungee jump. Do it anyway. Now, I used to get my kids together before I put them to bed. And my son, I had something different I did with my sons, but with my daughters. With my sons, I would get in there. We'd put our hands in right before bed. And I'd say, tough guys. And they would chant, to the glory of God. And I would say, with the courage. And they would say, to do what is right and to fight what is wrong. It's the last thing we did before bed every day. And one time, my oldest son said, you know, after the end of that, he said, you know, Jesus is the only perfect man, Daddy. I said, you know, that's right. That's right. Jesus is our definition of manhood. He spoke as one who has authority. He spoke what needed to be spoken. But he came to give himself as a sacrifice. And I said, you're exactly right, son. And I said, you know, son, we've talked about Solomon in 1 Kings 2, and there are a lot of things we can learn there. I said, you know that Solomon ended up being the anti-king. Solomon ended up serving himself rather than God. All of us need Jesus. Every last one of us. None of us can defeat the enemies of the kingdom. But Jesus can, and he did, and now we follow him. By the way, that David and Goliath story, we always identify with David, and there's certainly things we can learn from David in the story, but there's the same things we can learn from Christ. Because David in the story is in the chapter before, he's the Spirit-anointed king of Israel from Bethlehem, who's a shepherd who defeats the enemy on God's behalf. The people were cowering back in the face of Goliath. But when he defeated Goliath, guess what? They got up and they charged. That's what we're to do. See, we don't go around defeating the enemies with our hands and with weapons. What we do is we defeat the enemy by following God in reverent, humble submission and leading others with self-sacrificial, bold aggression. It's obvious that following Jesus cost us something, and we're willing to pay the price for the joy that is set before us. King Jesus will defeat the enemies of the kingdom. He has defeated the enemies of the kingdom, and now we even have the power to love our enemies. Love our enemies. Let me put it to you this way, guys. Love Jesus from your gut. By the way, that's a biblical word. There's a word, splankna, that sometimes it's translated affection, 2 Corinthians 7:15. Sometimes bowels, Acts 1:18, and Colossians 3:12. Heart, meaning your guts. What controls you? Love Jesus from your gut. Make sure that your family, your children, your wife, everybody who's watching knows that this following Jesus is not something you do as a side hobby, that you follow Jesus from your gut. You are proving yourself a man. I had a guy come in my office one time, and he said, I want to talk to you. It's when President Obama was president. He said, the president's ruining the world, and this, that, and the other. This guy's children were in rebellion. His wife was about to leave him, and he makes an appointment to talk to me about President Obama. I said, brother, I love you. I said, President Obama's the last thing you need to be worried about. You are ruining the world. The world is ruined one house at a time. Judgment begins with the household of God. You better be fighting for your marriage and turning off Fox. You better be leading your children and quitting worrying about the legislation in Congress. You get your house in order, we'll talk about other things. But you got to get your house in order. You see, a lot of times we focus on things that we have no control over because it keeps us from having the courage to face the things that we do have control over. It's a substitute. We must not do it. Men, anything you don't strategize for, you don't really care about. If you're going to prove yourself a man, it's going to take prayer, accountability, strategies, reminders. You're going to have to be in the Word. It's going to have to cost you something. You've got to have a plan. Seminary I teach at was led in the beginning by Boyce Broaddus and Manley. Let me tell you what kind of men these were. They got together one day, and they said, "The seminary may die, but we'll die first." A lot of times they were hungry, they were starving. But they thought it was worth it. And guess what? It was. Oh, a mighty force for the gospel it is today. I'll tell you one other thing. That one other thing, I want to tell you about the manliest man I've ever known. The man who taught his pastor what it means to be a man. He didn't have a college degree. Had a high school degree. He was a door-to-door salesman. Probably never read a theology book. But man, he loved Jesus from his gut. One night he called me, it was 3 a.m. I picked up the phone, he said, "Pastor, I need you to come over." I said, "What's going on, Bob?" He said, "My daughter's boyfriend just shot her and killed her in front of my grandchild. And then he shot himself." So I'm driving over there and I'm thinking, what am I going to say? And the only thing, I'm seething with rage. I knock on the door, Bob answers the door and he says, "Pastor, I'm so glad you're here. We're praying that my daughter's boyfriend, who killed her and then tried to kill himself, who's in ICU right now, we're praying that he will live because I want to go to him and tell him about Jesus. And I really believe that if I tell him about Jesus after what he's done, he'll believe." That's the manliest man I ever knew. You talk about self-sacrificial, bold aggression, oriented toward gospel love. Now, don't get me wrong. He wanted the legal system to do what the legal system needed to do, but he cared about that man's soul. He was way more manly than his pastor. But I'll never forget him. I want someday to be a man like that. This doesn't take degrees. This takes gospel guts and gospel love. Prove yourself a man by following God through Christ in reverent, humble submission and leading others no matter what it cost in loving, self-sacrificial, bold aggression. You may need to pray about that today. If you've never put your faith in Christ, there is no hope to live out this vision for manhood apart from Jesus. He's your only hope. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to put your faith in Christ today. But I wonder if a first step for you is stepping out in prayer, letting your family see that you're going to pray about wanting to prove yourself a man more in the days ahead. I don't know how you need to respond, but I know that you do. And I encourage you to do so in Christ's name. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, may you, because of the truth of your word, spark a mighty movement for the glory of your name. May you start with the men who are called to lead in their homes and in this church and in the community. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing?
Lord,